Good afternoon, and welcome to The Narrow Path. That is The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. For about an hour a day, I host this broadcast for you, and you can join us on it because it's live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. You can call in. You can talk with me and with my audience. You can ask a question about the Bible or about Christianity. You can call with a difference of opinion you'd like to express from that expressed by the host at some previous time. And you can do all of that for free. You simply need to dial this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We're beginning a brand new broadcast week. We don't have any calls waiting at the moment, which is kind of unusual for lately. Usually we start the show with some calls waiting, but that's not so today, so we've got lines open for you. And if you want to give us a call, we will talk to you as soon as you can dial us. 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind you we have lots of resources that you can access for free also at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. There are several hundred MP3 files there you can just download. They're teaching their lectures, teaching through the Bible, verse-by-verse teaching through also a variety of subjects, biblical topics of interest to many Christians. If you would like to check that out, that's at the website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. You'll find that if you go there, there are links to topical lectures and there's links to verse-by-verse studies. All of those are MP3s you can download. There's about 600 or so there. If you use those all up and you decide you want more, there are hundreds more of my lectures to be had at another website, which is digitalministries.us. Digitalministries.us has also several hundred of my lectures there available for you if you'd like to. If you run out of lectures from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. All right, and there are other resources at the website. Everything there is free. Nothing is for sale. You just take it. It's freely we have received from God, freely we give, and you can benefit from that if you want to do so. Our lines are now filling up, so I'd better start talking to some of our people here. We're going to talk first to Frank, who's calling us from Albany, Oregon, our friend who's a mailman and probably out about his rounds. Hello, Frank. Better turn up Frank's volume.
Hi, how are you there?
Hi, Frank. Yeah, I'm here. How you doing?
All right. Hey, I have a question. First of all, I was always wondering if there was a different word for sister and stepsister in the Hebrew culture, because I figured maybe some cultures just have the word sister. And the reason I'm wondering that is because you always hear about Abraham, and people always say he lied, but I don't read about how he lied because Sarah really was his sister.
Yeah, he told kind of a half-truth, of course, because he said she was his sister. In fact, she was his half-sister, not stepsister. She was his half-sister because she had the same father but a different mother. But the reason it was deceptive on Abraham's part is that even though his statement was technically true, it was said to deceive because basically he was trying to give the impression that she was not his wife. And, in fact, he was married to his half-sister, Sarai. And the idea was he didn't want people to know she was his wife, so he said she was the sister. That was not technically a lie. She was a sister of sorts. I don't know if there's a difference in the Hebrew language between sister and half-sister. Probably not. But the point is that he did mislead with that information, and that was his intention.
Okay. That's all I want to get clear. Thanks.
Oh, sure. And by the way, I don't know that I fault Abraham for lying so much as I would fault him for endangering his wife. You know, in order to save his own skin, he pretended like she wasn't his wife so that rather than somebody killing him for his wife, they might just take her. And,
that comes to mind. Because I know that it happened like twice.
Frank, right? we got a ton of noise on your line. For one thing, are you out in the wind?
I'll fix that.
There, how's that now?
Better, I think.
I had it on speakerphone, that's why.
Oh, okay.
What it is I think that it happened on two occasions, and one of them you hear about God warning the guy, you know, says, you're as good as a dead man. He goes, well, I'm innocent. I haven't touched him. And God says, yes, I touched her. I've kept you from touching her. But
right.
What about the other case? Now, was there anything you think happened with Sarah and the other guy or not?
No, I don't think so. The first case was with Pharaoh in Genesis chapter 12, and the second case was with Abimelech, the Philistine ruler, in chapter 20 of Genesis. And we simply have more detail given in chapter 20. We have a whole chapter given to it in chapter 20, whereas in the case with Pharaoh, which is in chapter 12, it's just kind of tagged on at the end of the chapter. And we don't have very much information given about it, but I'm of the impression that God preserved Sarah from defilement in both cases.
Yeah, I would think so, because if he's willing to go to that extent in one case, why wouldn't he in the other either?
Yeah, exactly.
Okay, thanks.
Okay, Frank, God bless you.
See you. Bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, we did have our lines full, and there's one call waiting we're going to go to now. One of the callers did not stay on. He called and left a message with our call screener. So we have some lines open for you right now if you'd like to call 1-800-438-5090. Linda from Carmel, California is next. Hello, Linda. Welcome to the program.
Thank you so very much. I would like to have your opinion about 7 times 7. Somewhere in the Bible it says, you know, you turn your other cheek. But how many times does one have to do that? I was tortured the other night because I had given somebody a check for $2,500 and they didn't come back to do the work. They weren't qualified for one. But this was about a month ago. And I kept that in my, I mean, I was violated, and I kept that in my head. And then I thought, after making numerous phone calls and writing a letter, that I have to let it go according to the Bible. Is that correct?
Well, I think it's not only that you, it's not just that you have to let it go, it's that you get to let it go. You get to be free from that. It's been tormenting you.
Yes.
And torment is nothing that's any fun. And a man came to Jesus once in the 12th chapter of Luke and said, Lord, command my brother to share the inheritance with me. And this was apparently something the man had coming. Apparently their parents had died and they were supposed to split an inheritance, and his brother had taken all of it, absconded with it, and wouldn't give him his share. So he was out some money, possibly a significant amount. And he said, Lord, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. And Jesus said to him, beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Now, in other words, you need to be free from the love of money. Now, that doesn't mean that you should do nothing about somebody who has robbed you. There are times when, for the sake of society, even for the sake of your brothers and sisters in the town, that somebody who has robbed you needs to be reported, perhaps brought to justice, because if that isn't done, he will continue to victimize other people. So, you know, strictly out of a disinterested concern for the well-being of the community, there may be times when you should report things where you've been victimized, but in your own heart, you need to be able to let it go. You know, Jesus said, lend expecting nothing in return, which is a strange thing to say, because when you lend, the idea is you're supposed to get something in return. Otherwise, you're giving. Why does he say lend expecting nothing in return? But I believe it's this way, that when you lend, is you give some money to somebody expecting something in return, generally speaking. At least that's the agreement. But in your own heart, you're willing to not have it returned. And, of course, when it's a big chunk of money and you end up being really put out and inconvenienced for it, it's a much greater trial to you. And it's probably will be an occasion to learn lessons about being more cautious, maybe, about hiring people. And, I mean, there are lessons learned, maybe very expensive ones. But the main concern is for the heart. And the release of that in your heart is where your freedom comes from. And so as far as forgiving him, you asked, you know, about turning the other cheek and forgiveness. I believe that turning the other cheek is the right thing to do when you are the only person who stands to suffer. For you to have the grace to allow yourself to absorb injury is Christ-like. But there are situations that are more complex than that, where if a person is a criminal going out exploiting people and taking their money, and you happen to be one of the people whose money got taken, there may be a time when you need to testify in court, when you need to report it or whatever, not just because you're trying to get your money back, and certainly not because you're vindictive, but because there's other victims down the line that man will make if you don't do anything. So it's one thing to turn the other cheek. It's another thing to take on a certain amount of civic responsibility in bringing a criminal to justice. But that may not be in your power. If you've done all you know to do,
yeah,
and you're not going to get the money back, and the person's going to get away with it, then there comes a time where you just say, okay, God, I'm going to release this to you as a sacrifice to you. When I gave the guy the money, I didn't mean for it to be a sacrifice to God. It was a contract.
Right.
And the guy defaulted in the contract. But since the money is gone, I can either sit around and have an attitude about it that God isn't pleased with, or I can release it unto God and have an attitude that is pleasing to God and count the loss as something offered to God.
Well, that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to work it out.
I'm sure it's difficult.
Yeah, I'm 82 years of age, and I don't like being taken advantage of.
Nobody does.
And I just put my trust in everybody, and that's my weakness, and it has been. But I have not been hurt except a few times. We all are hurt by people who have bad habits. However, I have to struggle with this one. I've been given advice about, well, forget the religious part. I mean, this is a civic thing, just a civil matter. And you have to go to court, and you have to report it to the police, and all that kind of thing. And I'm not sure that I will recover anyway. So
yeah.
I'm really not going to be making a sacrifice if I wasn't going to recover, am I?
Well, what you're sacrificing is your right to be offended, or your right to be bitter. You see,
I'm not bitter,
most right. Most people who are taken advantage of in that way have anger and bitterness and hostility and resentment. And as if you release that and say, well, God, I'm going to forgive that person only because, you know, it truly is all that I can do. And if the time comes where, as a civic duty, I need to testify in court for the benefit of others about this person's criminal activities, then I'm willing to do that. But for my estate, much as I am injured by this loss, I don't want to be further injured by having my heart made sour.
You're right.
And have my heart bitter. And so it's giving up. It's giving up the right to be upset about and angry at it. It doesn't mean that your emotions suddenly all go away and you'll never feel any upsetness about it again. It probably, almost every time you remember it, it'll kind of bring up some bad feelings. But forgiveness doesn't mean that the feelings immediately go away. Forgiveness means that you release your right to be offended by it. And so when you have those feelings, you simply have to remember, you have to remind yourself that you released that, that you don't have the right to do that, or you've given that over to God. And I believe...
That sounds good. I can live with that.
Yeah, it's easier said than done, but it is possible, and it is, I think, a gracious and Christ-like response to being wronged like this.
Well, I've been, I've been robbed a number of times, and I've had to let that go. But when it happens, you know, over a period of time, I feel there's something wrong with me. You know, that
well, you may, yeah, maybe you are supposed to be a little more discerning. You know, I've been accused of being too trusting also, because I always give people the benefit of the doubt. And I've had people tell me that's not really biblical to give people the benefit of the doubt. Biblically, the Bible says people can't be trusted, you know. And But my response is, it's not so much that I trust the people, because I know that people can't be trusted. It's rather that I put myself in God's hands, and I will love a person and extend mercy to them, even if I don't know that they're trustworthy. I would rather think well of them than badly of them without warrant. And then I'll trust God. Now, I don't trust the person. I'll just trust God to take care of me. And if I get ripped off, I trust God that he's there to make that up to me however he wants to.
Yeah, and I think I have to recognize that the time is very important in my age group, and that I can't labor over something, but I've got to let it go.
That's true.
You know, I've written certified letters. I've taken advice, and I haven't really accepted advice because people want me to go to the police and court.
Yeah.
And I think, oh my goodness, that is using up good time that I can.
Yeah, you're 82 years old. You don't have that many more years left. Do you really want to spend them in that kind of activity? You know, I mean, you can just tell people when they give you that advice, if you're feeling that God is leading you to just turn the other cheek in this matter and do nothing about it, just tell people, you know, it's more valuable to me to have a clean heart before God in this matter than to have the money back.
Oh, how great. Thank you so much.
Oh, sure. Well, you know.
I'm sorry.
Well, I was just going to say, when you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all other things will be added unto you. And that being so, you need to realize that if you just seek God's pleasure and seek to have a clean heart before him in the matter, then what you need, he'll take care of. And who knows, you might even get that money back. But you don't seek a clean heart in order to manipulate that situation. You just do it because it's the right thing to do.
That's important for me, as opposed not to have the chain around my neck.
That's right.
And not worry about whether he has a chain around his. See, that was my problem. I could turn him around. I could turn his behavior around and make it seem as though I have done him a favor by making him responsible. That was one way I was going. And the other way is, let it go. You've done all that you can. You've spent 5 weeks on this waiting. I mean, he would do things like, I'm coming there tomorrow. I'm coming there next Friday. I'll be there positively Saturday. And I kept trusting. And I got to the point where I said, what are you doing? You're spending all this time on nothing. On money, yes.
Yeah.
But you haven't accomplished anything. And you're carrying a burden. So I really loved your words. Thank you very much, Steve.
Oh, I appreciate your spirit very much, sister. It's not very often that I hear people respond to such an injury in the way that you are, and I think it's a real testimony.
Yeah, I've been injured many, many times, and I always try to put it in perspective and say it wasn't mine. That was the way I was brought up. It was God's anyway. So maybe they need it more than I do. I don't
know. You know, you're so right about that. And also, remember, the Bible says that not only was the money God's, but vengeance is God's. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord.
Thank you so much. That was very warm. Thank you. God bless.
God bless you, Linda. You have a wonderful day.
Right. You too.
Bye-bye. All right. Sorry about that loud noise. I don't know why that happened. Okay, there was another caller, Gary from Eugene, who called and he left a question with my call screener, but he didn't stay on the line. I'll take that question next, and if you would like to be on the line, we have a couple of lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You are listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're a daily live broadcast between 2 and 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time, and if you're listening to the live broadcast, you can participate in it by calling us at 1-800-438-5090. Gary from Eugene asked, will there be free will in the new heaven and the new earth? And if so, will that cause problems? Now, I think what is probably at the root of this question is, if free will in the Garden of Eden is what got us into trouble in the first place, that is, there was the capability of sinning, of choosing wrongly, into choosing to disobey God. And man made that choice, and therefore we have all the problems that have been ever since. Then is there a possibility of that being repeated in the new world? And when Jesus comes back and creates a new heaven, new earth, will we have free will? And if we do, will there be the possibility of sinning and bringing disaster on the world again? Now, this is a problem that probably only Arminians would ever have to be concerned about, and I am an Arminian. A Calvinist would say, well, we don't really have free will anyway. I mean, free will is kind of a humanistic idea, they would say, and it's not really a biblical idea. So, no, they would say, not only will we not have free will in the new earth, we don't have it now. I disagree with that. I'm not a Calvinist, and I do believe we have free will, and I do believe it was free will that got us into trouble in the Garden of Eden. But I don't think that free will get anyone into trouble in the new earth. There's a couple of reasons for that. One is that there is not going to be any further testing, or as we sometimes use the word, tempting. Tempting and testing are the same word in the Hebrew and in the Greek. And Adam and Eve fell because they were tested. They were put to the test to see if they would be loyal to God. And all humans who live in this world are subjected to similar tests, because God wants people to be with him forever, but he wants them to do so having passed certain tests. And those who are saved, when Jesus comes back and they enter into the new heavens, the new earth, and live in the new Jerusalem, they will have already passed the test. That's why they will be there. No one will be there except those who have passed the tests. And the time of testing will have been passed, so there won't be any more temptation. There won't be any more testing. There won't be a tester or a tempter there, that is the devil. And there won't be, as near as I can tell, anything that is forbidden. Remember, in the Garden of Eden, nothing was forbidden except one thing. Adam and Eve were permitted to do anything that they wanted to. They were just forbidden to do one thing, and that was to eat of a particular tree. That particular tree will not be there in the new earth, and there won't be any corresponding test. So there's no possibility, it seems to me, that persons in the new earth would be able to sin, because there won't be any devil, there won't be any tree there that is of testing, and because the people who are there will have already been tested and passed the test, and that's why they're there. They don't need to be tested any further. Beyond that, we remember that Adam and Eve were mighty naive. I mean, any of us today, knowing their story, if we were put back in the Garden of Eden knowing what we now know, we would say no to the serpent. I mean, let's face it, eating a piece of fruit may be nice, but it's not worth all the wars and destruction and oppression and so forth that have resulted. And knowing what we now know, we would never do that again. Much as we might be tempted, we would see this is just not worth it. And so, I mean, there's not going to be that naivete among those who are in the next life, because they will have already lived through this life, and they will have learned the lessons that God wants them to learn. Now, there's another part to this question. That is that even if we could sin in the new earth, it would not bring about another fall, such as Adam and Eve brought about. And the reason for that is that Adam and Eve, especially Adam, stood in a unique relationship to this world. God gave Adam the position of lordship over this world. He gave him dominion over it, and woman too. And when they fell, the whole world that was their domain fell with them. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be none of us that stand in relation to that world as Adam stood in relation to this world. That is to say, there's not going to be any person who's gone to heaven and is now living with Christ for all eternity who has the kind of position in the new earth that Adam held in this earth, except for one person, that's Jesus. You see, Adam in this world is replaced in the new world by Jesus, and Jesus is not going to fall. Hypothetically, if an individual could sin in heaven, which I don't believe will even be a possibility, but if they could, it would not involve the rest of the new world into their error, as Adam's sin did, because Christ, who alone will stand in a position corresponding to that of Adam in this world, Christ will never sin, of course, and will never fall. So the new world will never fall. The new world will never know sin. And those of us who intend to be there will no longer be sinning either. Now, you know, people who think, well, what if I, you know, when I go to heaven, what if I want to sin? You know, will I be able to? Will I have free will or not? I'll tell you something. When you go to heaven, you won't want to sin. For one thing, the people who end up in heaven are people who don't want to sin. Christians sometimes fall into sin because of the flesh, the fallen flesh, which draws us away, and we're tempted, it says in James. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. Those lusts will not be there in our resurrected bodies. We will not be in a fallen state with corrupt lusts. And therefore, whatever we desire will be pure. And, you know, the person who's on his way to heaven right now is a person who, even though he has a flesh that still is attracted to sinful things, that person has a heart that's been surrendered to Jesus Christ and that really wants to obey. You see, a Christian is a person who doesn't want to sin. A Christian is a person who wants to live a holy life because they've had a new heart given to them that's got God's laws written in it, a new heart and a new spirit. And those are the people that are going to be in the new earth. So the new earth will simply allow us to actualize our desires. My desire is to live a holy life. That's my dominant desire. The moments that I have temptations to do things that are wrong, and some of which I succumb to, are moments that I regret and hate and detest. And that's just the nature of a Christian. The nature of a Christian is to love God and to want to follow Jesus Christ. Now, if that isn't a description of you and you call yourself a Christian, then maybe you ought to rethink of whether you're what the Bible calls a Christian. You have to have a new heart. You have to be regenerated to be a Christian. And that new heart loves God. Well, therefore, the Christian who lives in this life, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, is groaning and saying, "Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Because I want to live a holy life. In my mind, I love the law of God. But there's another law in my members that drags me down and brings me into the bondage of the law of sin and death." But we are going to be set free from this bondage of decay, it says in Romans chapter 8. And then the desire that we really have to serve God will be actualized, because that enemy that we drag with us, our fallen flesh, will no longer be with us. And we will be able to live as we have desired to live, in obedience to God. Now, I realize there are people who think themselves Christians who are listening to me right now who say, "I can't imagine ever wanting to just live a holy life and never wanting to sin." And I would say, then maybe your conversion is not comprehensive. You know, I understand temptation, because we have a flesh and flesh is tempted. But if you are a true Christian, if you've got a new heart that God's given you, then your burning desire is to live to please God. And you long for the time when the obstacles to that are removed, and the new heavens, new earth will be the place and the time where those obstacles are removed, and there won't be anyone sinning there. No one's going to even want to. Okay, that's my understanding of the whole thing. We have some lines open. If you'd like to call, 1-800-438-5090. We've got Yusef Latif from Eugene, Oregon, on the phone. And Yusef Latif, do you have a shorter form of your name?
You can call me Latif.
Latif, that's easier. Okay.
God bless you, brother.
Good to hear from you again.
Hey, I was calling because when you were speaking with Sharon the other day, I felt led to call in. So anyway, I did want to mention this. I'd called some time ago with the previous testimony, and I was telling you about, you know, how it was living my life for Jesus Christ and, you know, what it brought me to being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And I made reference to 1 Peter chapter 5, and I meant to say 1 Peter chapter 3, but I'm sure you knew that.
Well, I don't remember which passage you were talking about at the time.
That's the part where it talks about, you know, not responding like the ways of the world, you know, returning evil for evil or railing for railing. And the reference I'd made, I'd said 1 Peter chapter 5, but it's
chapter 2. It's actually chapter 2.
Really? Huh.
Yeah, it's at the end of chapter 2.
Chapter 3 as well. Okay. I'll trust you without wanting to look at it right now.
Yeah.
The thing is, the guy who had called in on Friday, there was a couple of things that I was calling to respond to also when he had made mention. He had said something along the lines of, you know, what are the things that we're supposed to do, you know, as believers, you know, people who are part of the body of Christ. And I know one of the first passages that, you know, struck me, and I think I was praying the other day, and I was thinking about someone who, you know, does struggle, you know, who I pray for frequently, you know, with their walk. And it's like this passage just, like, popped in my head. It's the one in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, where it says, you know, as Jesus speaking, he says, And why call ye me, Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And so the thing is, you know, the commandments that are in his word are, you know, are instructions for us. And I know you know this, and I hope that many of the believers out there know it as well, that they're instructions for how we are supposed to live our lives. Another thing that came to mind, and actually I think I was looking this up while you were talking to him, and this was in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, and it says this right here. It says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." And so the thing is, you know, this is what the Lord has, you know, really called us, you know, to do, is, you know, to really to try to live an example for, you know, as him, for him, you know, in the world, so that they can see Christ within our lives as we go out there. And I think one of the things that he was kind of wondering what to do, and, you know, the thought that came to mind for me was for him to pray for them, you know. You know, there's no need, you know, for us to, you know, confront people, you know, all the time and stuff like that. You know, we can pray for them and put it in God's hands and allow him to deal with the person. So.
Okay, I appreciate that. Yeah, I don't remember exactly the details of the call, but I'm sure that those verses will be, you know, instructive for a lot of people's situations. I got to take another call, but I appreciate your message.
And I had one other thing. It was just right here. I've listened to you speak with many people about, you know, the whole people who do evil and stuff like that. And the other day I was reading the Word, and I came across this one. It's Proverbs 16, verse 4, and it says, the Lord, which I know you know means, you know.
The Lord has made all things for himself.
Yep.
Yes.
Yay.
Even the wicked
even
for the
wicked
day of doom.
Of the day of evil.
Yeah.
That really shocked me when I actually read that one. I was like, whoa, that's kind of a trip. And then Sharon was having a difficult time with the last part, which was this right here, when she was trying to give you some scripture. And this was in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, and it says this. It says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." And I was going to point out that the word "world" in that second verse is represented by two Greek words. The first one is 5550. Out of the Enhanced Lexicon, and it means, it says chronos, and the definition says time, either long or short. And then the second word that is linked there is a Greek word which has a number of 166, and it's aionios, and this word has a definition of without beginning and end, that which always has been and always will be, without beginning, without end, never to cease, everlasting.
All right, Latif, you know, you're going on quite a bit. I'm not really sure where this is going. Is there like a point here?
Well, I mean, I guess what I'm saying is this right here. Understand that I'm not, you know, any type of Calvinist or anything like that. The thing is, I know for me, I live for, you know, Jesus Christ. That's, you know, that's who I serve. And so the thing is, I know she was kind of struggling, you know, with, you know, trying to give scripture to back up some of the stuff she was in her saying. And so anyway, those were a couple ones that I had came across recently.
Okay. Well, thanks for your call, brother.
All right. God bless you, brother.
All right. God bless you, too.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. All right. Yeah, if you have a question about the Bible or you have a point of difference with the host, you feel free to give us a call. there's limited time for sermons. So, I mean, if you have something you want to share, maybe keep it brief. But if you have a question, I'm not obligated to keep the answer brief. Depends on what kind of answer the question requires. But we do want to get to more calls. And so we're going to talk next to George, who's calling from Morro Bay, California. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call us at 1-800-438-5090. George, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Say, I was just calling in regards to a conversation you had with Jim from the East Coast.
Yeah, Jim from Connecticut.
Okay, and his wrestling with the determinism and openness, freedom idea.
Right.
And Jim sounds to me like the kind of person I am. In other words, reason, I believe, can be expected from our faith. That all things that God does ultimately are reasonable when we understand the whole picture.
Right.
So out of that, this is just sort of for Jim. I know it sort of sounds like he feels like he has to make a decision, right or wrong, on determinism or freedom. But I just wanted to pass along that one of the little things that I learned was that, you know, one of the great contributions Einstein made to mathematics was there was a huge argument over the nature of light. It was either a waveform or it was a particle. And there was tremendous evidence on both sides that it was either a wave or a particle. And so everything had sort of come to a halt. And they were arguing and throwing stuff back and forth to each other. Finally, Einstein came along and just said, hey, there is enough evidence here to prove, even though we can't understand why, that light has both of these qualities. Now let's carry on. And then by doing that, a whole new field of understanding opened up for humanity. And I'm sort of that opinion on the deterministic freedom argument. I believe there's enough evidence in Scripture for both. Even though it seems a bit illogical at this point, there's enough evidence to support both, and that both fields, I think, can develop onward in their faith. So that was just a comment to pass on.
Well, thanks for your comment, George.
Thank you.
All right. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye-bye now. We're going to talk next to Tyson, who's calling us from Round Rock, Texas. And Tyson, good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. I enjoyed talking to you last Friday so much, I thought I'd call again.
Great.
I wanted to ask you about stewardship and just when it comes to money in the Christian life. We have something in our church called Build a Dream, where we're building a new sanctuary, and my pastor often talks about how we should give our first fruits, meaning at the beginning of the month, before we pay our bills or anything, we should give what we, you know, should give to God first before paying anything else. And but there's others in our church that believe that you know, we have these obligations to pay what we're supposed to pay to, you know, rent and these other obligations. And then if there's a surplus at the end, you know, that we should, that's what God's blessed us with, and that's what we should give to the kingdom in whatever way. And I've looked in the scriptures. I've talked to many Christians in our church about this, and I've looked in the scriptures, and it, I don't know if it's so clear like I thought it might be, but I wanted your biblical opinion on how, and if there is a right way to do it, is it kind of universal for the Christians in general?
Right. Well, if God has, you know, somehow communicated with you that there's a certain amount of dollars per month that he wants you to give to the church, and I don't mean that the church has told you to do it or that you, you know, have been whipped into a frenzy about it by some sermon about the need to, you know, build this building or something. But if God has put it on your heart that you should give a certain number of dollars per month toward something that's that is a project God is interested in, then I would suggest give that to him first and trust him to provide for your rent and other things. Now, in my case, God hasn't told me any certain number of dollars to give. As far as I'm concerned, all the money that ever comes into me is God's money and potentially might be given to anything God wants. So it's not like I have some set amount that each month I'm giving to God. There is a percentage that I feel led to lay aside at the beginning, not at the beginning of the month, but just whenever money comes in. Whenever money comes in, a certain percentage is put aside in an envelope, and that money is eventually given to missions or to the poor or to someone in need. And that's the beginning of my giving. Any other money that I have in my pocket at any given time or in my checking account, I consider to be available to God. So I could never practice what the pastor of your church is saying to do. I do set aside a certain amount at the beginning because I do feel obligated, I just feel led by the Lord to put aside a certain percentage to not be mine and for me to live on the other percentage of the income. But I would consider that paying rent, at least as long as I'm raising children and so forth, is an obligation I have. You know, if I didn't have children, I could possibly say, well, if God doesn't provide for the rent, I can always go live in my car, or I can go live under a bridge. But as long as I'm responsible for other people, I consider that I need to provide for my household, or else be worse than an infidel, like Paul said. If you have obligations on a regular basis, then you need to meet those obligations. And I personally can't tell every Christian what they need to do about taking the money out first and giving it to the church. I don't quite relate with the idea that a certain amount of money belongs to God, and I can get rid of that at the beginning of that obligation at the beginning of the month, and then the rest is mine for my bills. I consider that all my bills are God's concerns, and that all my income is God's money. So it's more like giving through the month or as needs arise or whatever. So I can't really lay out a rule for everybody about that. As I said, if you or anyone else feels that God has said, listen, I want you to give $100 a month to your church's building project or $200 or whatever, then I would, if that's really what God has said, then do it. And do it right out of the beginning. And I'm not saying it's a legalistic thing that you have to do it out of the beginning. I would want to do it just as the symbolicness of it in my relationship with God is I'm putting God first and the things that have to do with his gospel and his kingdom being spread. On the other hand, I don't have any expenses that aren't related to that. You know, I mean, my whole life is devoted to spreading the gospel. So putting gas in my car or putting food on my table or paying the rent is also related in my mind to spreading the gospel. So I don't have two categories in my mind. You know, there's the religious money and then there's the secular money. But some people may, and if there is a segment of their money they call religious money or God's money, I think they should give it to him first.
Well, I tend to lean towards that same thing, that we should pay our obligations first, and then if God blesses us in a special way or just gives us a type of surplus at the end, we should be faithful with that and give to where it's needed. But as I talk to people in the church that hold the other position, and I have to say, sometimes it sounds more spiritual, this idea that we should just give it up front, you know, this certain amount every month, and then trust God to pay the rent and all of that. But if I'm not convinced of that being the biblical idea, then I don't think necessarily God's obligated to work in that fashion where, you know, like you said, if he doesn't pay, provide for the rent, you know, your next option is to look for it other ways, or at least find a way to live despite him not coming through in that way. But it just seems like when my pastor talks about this, he says stuff like we're giving him the leftovers when we give him that surplus, or when we, you know, and so even though I tend to lean this way, there's things people say sometimes make a lot of sense, and that's why I'm kind of grappling with this.
Well, what they say does seem to make some sense, but it's not. I don't see how it could be a law imposed on someone whose conscience doesn't see it that way. The Bible doesn't say it. I mean, sure, the Bible talks about bringing the first fruits to God. That's talking about, of course, in the harvest season. When they first harvest some of their grain, they bring that to the Levites or to the priests. You know, if you're a farmer and you once a year you harvest some grain, then to give God the first fruits, just as a symbolic gesture of putting God first, I think makes sense. And I certainly feel that if there's a certain amount of money that you feel pledged to give to God, that you can, unless that making the pledge was a mistake, then you can give it to God first, and He will provide for your other needs. I'm not necessarily favorable toward making pledges. You don't know what tomorrow will hold, you know, and I feel that when churches ask for pledges, they're asking you to step out by faith and trust God to provide for your needs beyond the pledge. But I wonder, why doesn't the church itself just step out in faith and trust God without pledges?
That's right.
I mean, I don't have any pledges. My expenses to pay the radio bills here are many thousands of dollars a month, you know, many thousands a month. And I don't have any pledges. You know, no one has said, okay, I'm going to underwrite this for you. I'm going to send you so much a month. There are people who send monthly amounts, but none of them have made any pledges to do so. I mean, those who have sent monthly amounts for the past 5 years might not do so next month. So, I have to trust God. And I think the church should be able to trust God. When they say to you, give to us first and then trust God to pay your bills, even if it looks like they can't be paid with the surplus, just trust God for a miracle, I'd say to them, well, how about you show us the way to trust God and you build this thing without asking us to pledge any money and you trust God for the miracles.
Well, I see things similar to the way you do on this issue, and there's a lot of pressure on the church to come up with the money to do this, and I've heard a lot of different things go back and forth, but I wondered too, how you know, the woman in the Bible that Jesus is impressed with that gives everything she has, and it's very little, but it's more than the Pharisee there,
right,
or the people that gave more, but it wasn't as much to her. How does that fit into what we're talking about when it comes to giving over and beyond what we can, like, rationally look at our checkbook and say we can give? I mean, how does that passage fit into this idea that we're talking about?
Well, you know, the early Christians, it says in Acts chapter 4, no one considered that the things which he possessed were his own. Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't own anything. It means that whatever they owned, they didn't consider that they owned it. They considered that God owned it. And so when needs arose in the church, out of the goodness of their heart and out of their sense of stewardship of what God owned and had left in their hands, they would liquidate assets and so forth to help with the needs of the church. But they didn't do so on a percentage basis. In the story of the widow and the Pharisee gave a percentage of his income, probably a tenth and probably no more. The widow gave all that she had. It was only two pennies, but that's all she had. And therefore, she exhibited the spirit of stewardship or the spirit of surrender of all things to God that Jesus admired. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, that's Luke 14, I think it's verse 33, he said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. But forsaking all that you have doesn't mean you liquidate all that you have necessarily. It means that you, as it were, you renounce your ownership of it to God. That when you become a disciple, you have been bought with a price. And you are not your own, and all that you own is not your own. It now belongs to God, too. So God has a claim on it. But that doesn't mean that the church has a claim on it, unless God leads you to give it to a particular church. You see, giving to God isn't necessarily the same thing as giving to the church's building project. It might be. I mean, God may very well be favorable toward the church building project and may want you to give to it and tell you to do so. But a church may embark on a giving project that God has no interest in. And money given to that may not be money given to God at all. It may just be money given to an organization to build a building, a monument to itself. You really have to have a sense of what does God want done with his money, because all the money you have is his. And when I search the scriptures for guidance about this, because I'm very concerned about it myself to give in a way that pleases the Lord, I find there's two priorities in giving that God has. One is helping the poor, people who just don't have food and clothing and basic needs, you know, helping them. If we have extra, we should be concerned to help those who have too little. And I realize that there are people who are poor because of their own laziness and poor because of other kinds of circumstances, and they're not probably there's better things to do than just to give them a handout. But nonetheless, there are legitimately poor people. And those who are working poor, those who are handicapped or whatever and can't work, to help them out is certainly giving to God. The Bible says in Proverbs, he that shows mercy on the poor is lending to the Lord. And so Jesus said, you lay up treasures in heaven when you sell what you have and give to the poor. That's what he told the rich young ruler. Sell what you have and give to the poor and you will have treasures in heaven. And he said the same thing to his disciples in Luke 12. He said, sell what you have and give alms and lay up for yourself a treasure in heaven, which is eternal. So giving to God and giving to the poor, if they're legitimately poor people, can be the same thing. Also, the other priority for giving in Scripture is to give for the support of the Word of God, to support missionaries, to support your pastor, to support agencies that are spreading the Word of God. So that your money is being invested in the spread of the kingdom of God. Now, the church, obviously, if a church is spreading the word of God, then that's some place where money can be given to God as well. However, if the church's money is being used not so much for spreading the word of God as for making the saints more comfortable or more proud of their building because they've got a fancier building than they had and they were kind of ashamed of the shoddy old thing they had before, I would have to think twice about whether that's giving to God or not.
Right. Yeah. Well, that makes a lot of sense. And yeah, they're asking for pledges like you're talking about, and I'm just kind of skeptical about this whole thing.
When they come to you, just ask the pastor. Say, Pastor, I tell you what. Why don't you, instead of asking for pledges, why don't you trust God to provide?
I see.
There's some churches that teach seed faith. Have you ever heard of that? Where they say, you know, if you need money, you should give some money to the to our ministry, and God will give you a hundredfold back or whatever.
Yeah.
If someone believed that, you could say, well, I'll tell you what, if your ministry needs money, why don't you give me some money? Because I could use some, why don't you give money to the missionaries, and then we'll see if God will provide for you your needs.
Yeah.
But the church should be able to, the leaders of the church should be able to practice what they preach. And the church as a corporation should have the, courage of its convictions. If they believe God wants them to build a new building, and then they should be able to believe that God will supply the money for it. They shouldn't have to have some kind of carnal assurances like pledges sitting around saying, okay, these people said that they're going to give, and if they don't, we can go knocking on their door. I mean, Jesus never financed his ministry that way.
I agree with you. And I think the American way of dealing with money gets its way in the church a lot of the time, and we end up doing things we shouldn't.
I agree with you there. Hey, I'm going to have to go. I hear the music going.
Well, I appreciate it again, and I'll talk to you later.
Good to talk to you, Tyson. God bless you.
Thanks.
Bye-bye. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. This program is a daily program. If you're not used to listening to it, haven't heard it before, or don't listen regularly, make a mental note. It's here from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Mondays through Fridays. That's on the west coast of the United States. We have listeners in every part of the world. We got a phone call once from Egypt on the air. So there are different time zones, but we're talking about the Pacific Daylight Time, 2 to 3 in the afternoon. The reason we get phone calls from other time zones is because even though we're not on radio stations in them, in all these areas, we are streaming the program to the Internet, and we have listeners on the Internet. But we do have several radio stations that carry the program, and they do charge us money, a lot of money to be on. That's how they make their living. And if you'd like to help us pay those bills, we don't have any sponsors. We don't ask for pledges. We don't have we don't sell anything. Frankly, we just let our listeners know that there is a need for that on an ongoing basis, and if you feel led of God to help us pay those bills, it'll certainly help keep us on the air, and even perhaps to expand to other stations. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address and many resources can be found at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. This is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. God bless you.